I think this is, yes, here we go. Hello, hello, ladies. How are you? Are you well this evening? That's good. Praise the Lord. It is good to be here for a second time. It's been a blessed day for me to teach the Word of God twice and to such wonderful listening ears. It's a joy. And why don't you pray with me as we go to the Lord? Father, thank you for the opportunity to come here to be able to communicate these great truths to these dear ladies. I pray that you give all that are here ears to hear and a will to do. I pray that we can walk away learning more about you and your greatness. We bless you. Help me. Give me grace to communicate in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, ladies, let's turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, James 5, and a beautiful text that's in front of us, a complex text in some ways, particularly once you venture into verses 13, I would even say definitely 13 through 16 is. Other parts of it, not as difficult. But nonetheless, you have to pay attention to what James is communicating. And when Lauren asked me to do this, initially I thought, sure, I would love to do it. It'd be a privilege to teach the ladies. But when she said James chapter 5, and I initially asked her, I said, how many hours do I have? And she said, well, 45 minutes. So I took a little liberty this morning. I may take a little bit even this evening. And I actually went back again and looked at my notes and made some changes to put a little bit more in the front end because we really need to pay a bit more attention to verses 13, like I said, through 16 in particular, because there you really have to pay attention to what James is saying, and there are controversies in there as far as different positions. But big picture-wise, James chapter 5, this is what we see. It's judgment on wealthy oppressors. That's verses 1 through 6. And then there's justice for the patient. We're going to see where James calls those who are being oppressed by the wealthy that they must be patient. We see that clearly in verses 7 through 11. And then being zealous for integrity. So zealous for integrity, that's verse 12. Verse 12 stands right by itself there. And because he makes a statement, above all, do not swear. No oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I think the verse is really straightforward, but we need to understand it in its cultural context. And then is joyfulness in praying, because what do we see in verses 13 to 18? He makes the comment, if you're suffering, then pray. If you're cheerful, sing praises. But notice the words pray. Pray, verse 13. And 14, the elders are to pray over him. 15, and the prayer offered in faith. 16, confess to one another and pray for one another. 17, Elijah prayed earnestly. And then 18, he prayed again. So obviously there's great emphasis here on prayer, but it begins with this idea of cheerfulness or joyfulness and also suffering. And then it ends with zeal in admonition. Zeal in admonition, because he says, in the end, my brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, that you turn a sinner from his error and his soul from death, and you will cover a multitude of sin. So if we were just going to walk through it verse by verse by way of a series, that's how I would outline it, and then I would teach that series. But tonight, guess what? I don't have a series. I have now, I look at my stop clock here, I have 43 minutes and 19 seconds. So if only I could be like Joshua and pause time just for a little bit. But I'm not, so let's move ahead. There's some questions that we need to answer, and actually 11 of them that I'm going to give you. And what we're going to do, I'm going to talk about these questions briefly now, and then we're going to work our way back through them as we walk through chapter 5. number one, to whom is James speaking in verses 1 through 6 when he talks about these rich? Who are they? Where are they? And then why does James use this approach? And you'll say, well, what approach are you talking about? You'll hear in a moment why he uses this approach to talk to those who are on the outside. And I've already told you even a little bit right there that they are on the outside. And what is the reference to fire in verse 3? He talks about their wealth is going to come back to them. And what is it going to do? It is going to consume their flesh like fire. And then why is there a call to patience in verses 7 through 11? If you just notice it briefly now, therefore be patient. And then the one who waits in the soil is being patient. Verse 8, you too, be patient. And then in verses 7 and 8, we're going to notice something. How should we understand the coming of the Lord and near? So we need to understand that as well. Now, ladies, let me let you know this. The PowerPoints, if you miss a slide or something, or you're about to take the picture and you miss it, I'm going to send these to Lauren so at least you have this outline, okay? And maybe they'll just coordinate it with the audio that will be online. So let's talk about these other questions that we need to answer. Why is the example of verse 10 so important? Notice verse 10, what does it say? As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. There is that word again, even patience, the prophets. And then question number 7 that we want to answer, what's the significance of God's compassion and mercy? As it ends this passage, it says, you should know something, the Lord is full of compassion and he is merciful. That's significant. And then number 8, why is swearing wrong? Why is taking an oath wrong? We do that at times. What does it mean? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But how does it fit in the context of this statement, this prohibition? And then number 9, should we supply elders with oil before praying? Because notice what it says in verse 11. I'm sorry, not verse 11, but in verse 13, we're to sing praises cheerful. If anyone is 6:14, then what are you supposed to do? Pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So is oil really that important? So if you're going to the elders and you want them to pray for you in your ailing soul or your ailing body, must one stop at Trader Joe's and get some fresh olive oil before they can go to the elders? We need to understand that. Question number 10, what can we learn from Elijah's example? Because he uses him as an example. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And then the final question, why must we warn others from error? So let's work our way through them. It's not going to be 11 of them. You'll see some of them are going to be combined, but let's start here. The first one, to whom is James speaking in verses 1 to 6? And I think it's straightforward really here. It's rich unbelievers outside the church. They're outside the church. And there's evidence of that. Some of it's because you see this wording, weeping and howling. And that strong wording is a response to judgment. Judgment is coming upon you because you have mistreated so many people, not only in the community, but you've mistreated people in the body of Christ as well. And that's where we talk about this issue of fire, which I mentioned, your gold and all that you have hoarded to yourself, it is going to consume you like fire. Now, another thing we need to consider is James' prophetic approach. What do I mean by that? Because the question comes up and some may be confused and they say, well, is James talking about rich within the church who are misusing even their own brothers? No, I believe he's talking about the rich who are outside the church. And now he is speaking to them, although through his letter, they may or may not be aware of it. That's insignificant because his voice is a prophetic voice and he's speaking against them whether or not they're aware of it or not. And the idea of a prophet, a man of God speaking against the rich is not unusual. You see it in the book of Amos speaking against the rich. You see it in the book of Isaiah at times speaking against the rich. You see it in Ezekiel speaking against the rich and other places as well. Now, pause for a second. When I say speaking against the rich, there's a qualifier here. It's not simply because they're rich. There are obviously many occasions accusing, and not accusing, but also including some of our fathers of the faith who were in fact rich. We see them be even commended. Lydia, that seller of purple, probably had means. And there are people today that are rich that use their means properly. James is speaking against the rich who, as he says, notice. And so let's go to James 5 here for a moment. And he says, "Your rich have been rotten and your garments have become moth-eaten. You think that they were going to clothe you and protect you, but they won't. Your gold and silver have rusted, and they will be a witness against you and consume you like fire." Now, is he actually saying that their gold and silver has become worthless? No, I think what he's saying, it's symbolic to say it is worthless as far as you having a right standing with God. And as a matter of fact, it is going to turn on you. It's going to speak against you is what he's saying. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. So you've hoarded it to yourself. Instead of helping the community, what have you done? You've taken advantage of people. Instead of helping those that are even in the body of Christ, although you have no obligation to it because you're outside believers, that is going to speak against you in a day of judgment. And what else have they done? Notice verse 4. They've not paid their laborers. People have mowed their fields and they withheld their pay. But what happens? There's going to be a cry that goes against them in verse 4, and it's going to be heard by the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies. So why this strong language here? James is saying the Lord of armies is going to speak against you because he hears the voice of the poor. He hears the voice of the oppressed. Be prepared. And your gold and your silver will not stand against you. And he uses strong language here as well because he says, what have you done in verse 5? You've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. In a day of slaughter, you're taking advantage of people. Some may even say you have murdered. You're taking advantage of your workers. So now they are, at times are destitute, but yet you have taken advantage of them and you live off the profits of these people. But the Lord hears their cry. And that's the beauty of this theme that's throughout Scripture, that God hears the cry of the destitute. And this is why James also says, if you want pure and undefiled religion, which you've already tackled before, what is pure and undefiled religion? That you should visit orphans, that you should care for widows, that you should have a heart for the poor. That's pure and undefiled religion. And so now what is James saying to the rich? You're taking advantage of some of these same people, and the Lord of hosts will bring judgment against you. This is also the thought that one might take from Psalm 73. You remember Asaph, and Asaph is struggling. He's looking at people in the world, and he's saying to himself, why have I striven for God so much? Because what is it resulting in? I look at the people in the world, and their life seems to be well. They don't have struggles. But he said he came to his senses, and what did he realize? In the end, what's going to happen? They will be judged. And this is what's being communicated here. So he takes his approach. In the letter, he writes to them, but they're outside, and there's a reason for it. So the question, why does James take this approach? And I think it's straightforward. I want you to notice something first, though, because he's talking about the rich who are outside. They weep and they howl. There's a movement that goes from the outside now to the body, because he says what? In verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren. Now he speaks to the people within the body. This section starts with him making a pronouncement with evil people outside. now the brethren. So why does he take this approach? I think it's straightforward. It's an encouragement to the oppressed. So although these people are not in the body, it would have been an encouragement to them to know that James cares about us. The Lord cares about us. When we've cried out, the Lord of hosts hears us. So that's an encouragement to them. It's the idea in the scripture and the Proverbs that a king is supposed to be a voice for those who do not have a voice. A pastor should be a shepherd of those that maybe at times don't have a voice. Those that supposedly in public office are supposed to be speaking for those at times that do not have a voice. And this is what's being communicated. So this approach would have encouraged them. Yes, we're oppressed, but we have someone on our side. This prophetic voice is speaking for us. And then I would say this, the theme of patience supports this idea. What do I mean by supports it? Because he's saying to them, now, brethren, yes, life is difficult. They are oppressing you, but be patient. And patient, this word, macrothumia, and you may have heard the word before. I think actually Mike Riccardi in his message in the evening service last Sunday, as he's in Colossians 3, then 12 to 14, he talked about the idea of patience, and patience is macrothumia, so macro that is larger as opposed to micro, and thumia, thumos, from suffering. And he's saying you should be a person that's long in suffering. You have a long fuse. So under difficulty, you show patience. And aren't we all glad that the Lord has shown patience to us, correct? Where would we be without the patience of God in our life? And he's saying here, as you go through this difficulty, be patient, brethren. So he wants his readers to do what? He wants them to rest in the sovereign devices of God. And in our lives, he's saying the same thing. Whatever you face in life, rest in the sovereign devices of God. And when I say the sovereign devices of God, that he is in fact working everything together for good. That in God's providences, all those details of your life, there is nothing that ever happens by chance. Every detail, every meeting that you have, every conversation, every place that you go, every time that you're late or every time that you're early, even these are all the providences of God. And for a moment, I pause. And even this idea of late and early, I remember an occasion some years ago, I was picking my kids up. They were in this mountain area and they'd gone to volunteer for a camp. And I remember starting out late, and I don't like being late. I like, early is on time is late, really. That's my philosophy. And there are a couple of people I'm trying to convince to think that way, but I would let me not think too long, lest I think ill of them. So let me move on, right? And so I was a little late, and I come around this turn, and there's this huge accident that took place. And I learned out later on that it was fatal. And and I thought to myself, once I learned that story, sometimes we say to ourselves, oh my, why did it happen that way? And I wonder if I would have been on time in that curve, could I have been there myself? Yeah. The providence of God that moves in every way. And he says, trust the Lord. Be patient in the Lord. Rest in him. Here's something else that's important. The coming of the Lord is near. So in verses 7 and 8, what does he say? He tells them to be patient, just like the farmer waits for the produce of the soil. The imagery there is pretty straightforward. And just like right now, I think it is strawberry season. There's a season for strawberries, and you wait on it, and you wait on it, and then it comes. And this is what he's saying. Be patient. The rain comes and the late rains. Strengthen your hearts. Why? On what basis might their hearts be strengthened? Well, he says, notice the coming of the Lord. Verse 7, what does he say? Be patient until the coming of the Lord. What does he say in verse 8? For the coming of the Lord is near. And then in verse 9, notice what he says. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. That's just another way of saying the coming of the Lord. And so in New Testament language, what is James communicating? It's communicating imminency. And what does it mean? The imminent return of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ can, in fact, we believe, come back at any moment. There is nothing historically that must take place exactly that would hold back his return. Literally, you've heard preachers say it before, you hear them again. You said it yourself if you taught something like this, that the Lord Jesus Christ can come back before even this statement is finished. The Lord can come back before I finish James 5. And I'm hoping that he lets me finish it because I had to put in a good deal of work to get to this point. So Lord Jesus Christ, no, of course not, right? Come back. Maranatha, amen? Maranatha, this very moment, if I don't finish this sentence, I would just assume that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Because when he comes back, the scripture tells us we will forever be with the Lord. Amen? Is that not good news? To forever be with the Lord. So what he's saying is, think this way. And you see this in Romans 12, and you see the text here. Let's just look at a few of them. Let's just look at Romans 13. Let's just take that one, Romans 13, and pay attention to what it says. Romans 13, about imminency. It's coming. It's imminent. We don't know when, but it will come. Verse 11, do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So now there's a response to understanding the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord then should be a motivation for you to behave differently than you are presently behaving. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you're presently in some sin. If you are, it would surely mean to repent. But it means that you should still be striving, wanting more of the Lord, being dissatisfied with your present state. And I think something happened there. Sorry about that. Go back here. Being dissatisfied in your present state. Myself, I've known the Lord now 40 years. I came to the Lord when I was 2. You don't know that, right? No. I'm just kidding. 40 years. Seminary, 3 degrees. I walked across the podium over there 3 times. But I still have a dissatisfaction in my present state. Why? Because my objective is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And if the Lord Jesus Christ is what I strive for, I realize that I have not attained it yet, so I keep striving for it. Revelation chapter 1, what does it say here? Revelation 1. Revelation 1, 3 clearly states, again, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. Then the end of Revelation itself, the end of God's revelations, Revelation 22, verse 12 says what? Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Now, that is important as well, because remember what he's saying to these rich oppressors. The judge is at the door. He is coming. Be patient. They will be paid back for the injustices they have done. Your cry has been heard by the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. But it also means for us, how do I keep striving in this present life knowing that the Lord is coming again, that it's near? Sometimes we don't think that way as much as we should, because here we are now, 2,000 years removed, and we can become sort of, I'll just call it a bit of apathy can set in. We say to ourselves, well, he hasn't come back. But in the New Testament mind, you have to understand for them, they really did believe it could be any moment. The disciples, when they left, why are you standing here? He's going to come back, but essentially go and do what he told you to do. Any moment they were thinking, he's coming back, he's coming back, he's coming back. And it's like what can happen is that parent or parents that leaves their kids at home, and the kid is thinking mom or dad is going to be away, and they behave, they can be naughty. And all of a sudden, they hear a knock on the door, or they hear that squeaky door opening, or the garage door opening, and they realize, oh no, they were supposed to be back at 8 o'clock, it's 6 o'clock now. And all of a sudden, they're scrambling to get everything done. They're being that naughty kid. And we can be naughty kids because we're not living in view of the coming of the Lord again. See, there's hope for the sufferers of Asia Minor. Remember what Peter is saying to those at Asia Minor, that they should live in light of his coming again. 1 Peter 4:5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So be patient, he says. Now, next question. Why is the example of verse 10 so important? Let's go back to James chapter 5. Why is it so important? As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So here he says this example of a prophet, but he's also going to not only communicate prophet, but also James. So why is it important? He wants them to understand the prophets suffered and they spoke for the Lord, but they were patient, and some of you will suffer as well for doing what is right. So identify with the prophets. But no, you must not be impatient. You must continue to live the Christian life, even if life is difficult. Look at the prophets. They were patient. And sometimes with the prophets, they didn't see the outcome of their message, correct? They would preach the word of God, and it would fall on what? Hardened hearts, on deaf ears. And at times, it would cost them even their very life. The persecution that an Ezekiel would undergo, the persecution of a Jeremiah or an Isaiah, who the scripture tells us that, tradition tells us that he was sawn in two. Now, the scripture mentions it, but it doesn't say exactly who it was. Tradition tells us that he was sawn in two. The apostles that were killed, and a Peter tradition tells us that crucified upside down. So, learn from them, he says. Example is so important. And then he uses Job as an example, but Job is an example of an ordinary man of endurance. Why do I have even underlined here ordinary man? Because one may think initially, well, of course the prophets could be patient. They were prophets. They had these divine calls. They were given this sort of unction in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit. Surely they'll be patient. So he says, now hold on, because some of you may excuse yourself from it, but don't excuse yourself because you may say, well, they were prophets. It's understandable. He says, now Job was a man just like anyone else. And we know all the heartache that Job went through. And what did Job do? Job never sinned with his tongue, the scripture tells us. And what did Job say? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. What else? Finish the statement, ladies. What did he say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he says, Job was a man just like you. He suffered and Job was patient. We learn from endurance, even from Job. But the ultimate example, of course, is Christ. In Christ, Colossians 1:24, we're filling up the sufferings of Christ. In 1 Peter, it tells us what? We're following in the steps of Christ who has gone before us. Example is important. Okay, let's keep moving through the text. Verse 11. What does it say here? What's the significance of God's compassion and mercy? Verse 11, we count those blessed who endured, you've heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing with him. And what was the outcome? That God restored Job's wealth. He restored his family. But that was in due time. That the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. He wants them to understand what? You serve an omnipresent and tender God. Omnipresent, that is, he is fully aware of what you're going through. Remember, he is the Lord of Sabaoth who hears your cry. But he's also a tender God. And why tender? Because he says a God of compassion. And particularly if you think about this word compassion and you connect it to the Old Testament, the wording talks about what stirs in the stomach, or literally is a word that talks about the bowels, literally. Because where do you feel something generally when your heart goes out to a person? Or you feel pity, you feel it right here in your stomach. And we'll say to someone, I have a bad feeling in my gut. That's why. And God has compassion towards you and he's merciful. Understand that he is fully aware of what you're facing in life is what James is saying. We see that in Psalm 103, because even in Psalm 103, it refers to God as a father who's fully aware of your weaknesses and even your needs. Matthew 6 and 7. All you need to do is go through Matthew 6 and 7 and see the accounts where he constantly says, my heavenly father, my heavenly father. Let's just, even just for a moment, pay attention to it. I'm trying to look at my time to make sure I get to those other texts, but let's just go here for a moment. Matthew chapter 6, and what does it say consistently here? Matthew 6 and 7, and then in beginning in chapter 5, verse 45, your father who is in heaven, verse 1, chapter 6, father who is in heaven, verse 4, your father who sees, and then he says what? Pray to your father, verse 6, verse 8, your father knows, verse 9, our father who is in heaven, verse 14, your heavenly father, then your father will forgive, verse 26, your heavenly father feeds them, verse 32, your heavenly father knows that you need all these things. And then what does he say in chapter 7, verse 11? Your father who is in heaven. And again, he says in verse 21, does the will of my father who is in heaven will enter. So this intimacy of God watching over his people. Now, let's answer this. What's wrong with swearing? Look at the text again. Go back to James 5, verse 12, stands by itself. But above all, why does he say, but above all? He says, I want you to be people of integrity. Now, we have to understand this this statement in a certain cultural context. Jesus Christ, if you take Matthew 5, 34 to 37, and put it up to these words that are stated here, it's really the same thought that is occurring. And what is Jesus Christ addressing? Because at times in Jewish culture, they were known for swearing because they would never swear by Yahweh, unacceptable. And they felt like if I swore by God, I would have to keep the vow. So I would swear by the temple, or at times someone would swear by the altar of the temple or swear even by their heads. Sometimes we've heard people say, well, on my grandmother's grave, they'll say, on my father's grave, or on my name, or whatever it may be. And he said, don't do that. And the reason is this, because in the Jewish culture at that time, they might swear by something, but they felt like they could break that oath as long as it wasn't before the Lord. And so James says, and Christ was saying, don't do that. And James is saying, what? So plainly, notice what he says. Your yes is to be yes and your no to be no. It's really straightforward. It's not really a complicated verse. What he's saying is simply this. Simply put, honest people, Ephesians 4:25, Colossians 3:9, don't need to swear. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because the person that swears, what you're essentially doing, you're saying, I really, really do mean what I'm about to say. Well, honest people don't need to say, I really, really, really do mean what I'm about to say, because you're an honest person, correct? The moment someone says, you really, really can trust me on this matter, I start to distrust them, actually. That sounds like one of those, it's like one of those emails that you get from Nigeria, right? It's like, I have $14 million, but I need to have a place to place it. If you could just give me your bank details, surely, surely, surely you trust me, right? Then you say, what? Surely, surely, I don't trust you. Honest people don't need it. That's the plain sense of the verse. You don't need to say by your name, or your head, or your health, or your grandmother, or your great-grandmother. You just say, yes, I'll do it. No, I won't. End of the story. The sense is plain. Is it okay to take an oath, particularly if it's something that's required? We take an oath in a court case, a legal matter. Sure, it is. He's getting at the heart of the matter where people really aren't serious about simply being honest. So that comes out. Okay. know something, this final thought here. Liars will face judgment so that you will not face judgment. This is what James says. We know in the scriptures that liars will be judged by the Lord. Okay, now we get into something quite interesting, don't we? Verses 13 and following. So what is it communicating here? First thing is, with this text, we have to be careful not to read back into it because of maybe issues that we're addressing here and in the contemporary church life. We can't read back into it because people have misused the text. We can't read back into it, say, for instance, because there's portions of the text where the Roman Catholic Church has come up with something called extreme unction, and that the anointing of oil could even forgive a person of their sins. We can't read back into it because of charismatic chaos and healing and faith teachers using it inappropriately. That's a bad way to approach anything from the Word of God. We don't read back into it. Now, with caution, I don't want it to mean that, because if it means that, they're going to use it for ill ends. No. We look at the text and ask, how would they have understood it? What's happening in the context itself? So we start, verse 13, with just two contrasts. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. If anyone is cheerful, he is to sing praises. So two contrasts. It starts off this section, and it's straightforward. You're going through difficulty and suffering, and surely that would, because he's already said in verses 7 through 11, be patient. And what's the context of the patience here? Immediately, it's the context of some people are oppressing you. These rich are oppressing you. But it's also life in general, remember? Because going back to chapter 1, what did he say? When you encounter various what? Trials. When you encounter various trials. And who remembers that wording for various? What does the word various mean? What is it communicating? Quiz time. Multicolored, and some could even connect it to the Old Testament, to Joseph's coat that was multicolored. And what he's saying is you're going to go through all sorts of difficulties in life. And when you go through those difficulties, realize this, that there is a divine purpose behind it. So he says, if you're suffering, if it's in the more immediate context from these rich oppressors, what should you do? Pray. If you're suffering in some other way, pray. But he says, no, that's not everyone. Some of you, your life is wonderful and you're cheerful. You're joyful. You're happy. But what should you do? And he says, sing praises. And the word here for sing praises, we get a wording for psalm. Sing a psalm to the Lord. And why is that a blessing? Because when people look at your life and they experience life with you and your life is being blessed by the Lord, then when you sing unto the Lord, you can lift up the spirits of others who may not be as joyful as you. You have a responsibility to share your cheerfulness, your joy with other people. That's why it's good to sing unto the Lord. Even if you may never be up front, you may never have the microphone, maybe that's not your talent or your gift, but you sing wonderful notes unto the Lord. Amen? Some people sing wonderful notes unto men and the Lord, and some people sing wonderful notes unto the Lord, right? Amen. I didn't point to anyone in here. God, thank you. And you sing to the Lord. But it goes, we need to answer another important question here, because notice then verse 14. So 13 is straightforward. 14, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray, he says, over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So now, there are people that see this text differently. Scholars on both sides, my understanding is that most are going to take the position that I take, which I believe that it is actually talking about sickness. Some that take it, it means spiritually weak. So let's walk through this a little bit. First, The word here, sick, can carry both ideas, but context, I believe, better suits a physical application. A physical application. That is, those that would take it to mean someone that's spiritually weak. Life has been hurting you. It's been beating you up. We go back, we reach all the way back to James chapter 1. You're encountering various trials. Maybe it's also because of chapter 5. The rich are oppressing you as well. So you're spiritually weak. You're wondering whether or not you can go on. Call for the elders. You're sick, or translated in, you're spiritually weak. Have them pray for you and you'll be raised up again. You'll be re-energized. That's one position. I take the position that it actually just means that you're literally ill. And you still call for the elders, and they pray for you, and you'll be raised up. Now, we now have to answer a question about absolutes. Because even if a person takes the position that it's spiritually weak, if you take it to be an absolute, that means every person that's spiritually weak will always be raised up again and will always be energetic again. That's not always the case. Sometimes people come and they ask for prayer, and they say, I'm not really living for the Lord that I should. I'm beat up. I'm struggling. And they don't walk away that way. And let me make this statement up front as well, that I don't believe that James is teaching that on every occasion, if someone comes and calls to the elders, that every person is going to be healed of that infirmity. But we still just ask this question. Say, for instance, if we note the translations, is it just sick or ill, or is it spiritually weak? The translation, sick, New American Standard, the LSB Bible, the Holman Christian Standard, the New King James, ESV, all say sick, not weak. And then the Young's Literal Translation says it's affirm, like we say, an infirmity, correct? And then even the Net Bible, which I do appreciate, says ill. So I found no translation that I would study from that translates it from the standpoint of being spiritually weak. He's talking about a sickness here. And then we move on, because the idea of this word, although there are occasions when it can be translated to be weak in soul or weak in mind and even spiritually weak, but we find most are going to be physical sickness. Matthew 10:18, Jesus command to heal the sick. 25:36, Jesus talks about in the latter times what's going to happen. The naked are clothed, the sick are visited, the imprisoned are visited as well. John 4:46 and 5:3, remember in 4:46, the royal official's son who was sick and he was raised again. Acts 9:37, Tabitha. Remember her, she became sick and she died, but she was raised again. Philippians 2:26, Epaphroditus was sick. Here's the word that's used here. So when I read more and more things like this, I am more convinced of the position that it is talking about a physical sickness here. So a question comes up, what about oil though? Is the oil a healing agent or is it symbolic of consecration? I believe that when it talks about, if we go back to the text, come to the elders, they're going to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And this anointing, I see it as symbolic. I think it would have been an actual anointing. They would have placed the oil on him, but it's symbolic to say, we're setting you apart for special prayer unto the Lord. And notice something else, because when it says over him, I would take the position that others would as well. Over him probably implies that the person is so sick that perhaps even the elders have to maybe even go to that person's home and they're bedridden and they're praying over that person. Now, some would say, well, it could just mean the person is sitting in a chair and the elders are over him. That's a possibility. But I think it lends more towards this sense. The elders are over him praying for this person, and it's important. Now, what we have to understand is this. The key is not the oil, because throughout history, it's very interesting. And let me read something to you quickly from one scholar that wrote this. By the 3rd century, it had become the custom for oil used in anointing the sick to be consecrated by the bishop of the area in which it was to be used. So now, third century, the bishop has to consecrate it before it can be used properly. The 10th century, it was increasingly the practice to insist that the anointing be carried out by a priest. So now we see this is getting corrupted here. So now the only person that can do it is a priest. By the 12th century, the term's extreme unction, and I mentioned that before in the Roman Catholic Church, and sacrament of the dying are found, and the anointing is restricted to those whose imminent death seems certain. So the only time you would practice it, they're about to die, so there'd be this extreme unction where even their sins could be forgiven in that moment. Then in the 13th century, the ceremony of anointing was declared to be one of the seven sacraments instituted by Christ himself, even at the Council of Trent. So we see this movement away from, I think, the plain sense of it in James' context. Call for the elders. Have them pray for you. They anoint you. And then anointing is to say, you've been set apart in this special moment, and we plead to the Lord for you. However, it doesn't mean, because notice what it says, all of this happens in a context in the name of the Lord. That is so important. In the name of the Lord simply obviously doesn't mean that one says, well, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I. In the name of the Lord is saying what is consistent with his person and with his will and with his character and with his purposes. So you pray in the name of the Lord, which means now that sets a context that God's will be done. But we do it in faith. We believe this, that God's will be done for that person. And what will the Lord do? He says he will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven. Now, that's where it can get a little sticky, right? What does this mean? If he's committed sins, they're going to be forgiven. I believe that what's going to happen here, the elders come, the person is asking for prayer, they're anointing him, saying this is a special occasion, and then the person is going to be convicted that there is something that they need to address in their own heart, and they're going to repent of it, and their sins are forgiven. And it's also this, because at times, illness and sin were connected, but not always, and I'll address that in a moment. So another matter, we need to understand this. Prayer is determinant. It's not the oil, it's the prayer. Because this is what he says in verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And he uses a different word here for restore that is providing a certain emphasis here. And then restore, or it can mean save. So some think, well, it has to be something spiritual, because this word here is actually the word that's used for saving. But that's not a problem. Why? Because as you see here, James 9, the woman touches his garment and she says, I will get well. And Jesus says, you were made well. That's the same word, sozo, which is a word that we often refer to actually someone's salvation. But it can be used in the area of being healed from something that is physical. In Mark chapter 3, 5, Luke 8, Luke 18 as well, examples of this word being used in physical healing. John 11, 12, Lazarus, it says, will recover. He'll be saved. And what is it saying there? He's just going to recover from, because Jesus said he'd fallen asleep. So they thought, okay, he's gotten so ill, he's unconscious. He says, no, he's dead, but he's going to be recovered. And again, in Acts, someone being made well. So some are alarmed because they see the word that can refer to salvation, but throughout Scripture, it's used for both. Here's something else. The big if he is committed. So it's not an absolute. There's no absolute connection of sin and sickness. That's so important in the language. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Why? Because I believe in that moment, his spirit is going to be so stirred that that person, he or she, would be driven to address maybe what's in their heart, repent, and then forgiveness takes place. Because, of course, we have to remember there's no absolute. Remember the man born blind from birth? And what did the disciples, or what was asked? Who sinned? And it says, no one did. It's for the glory of God. You remember the poor counselors of Job? And they thought, surely it's something that Job has done. Because in the culture, often they would have this punitive view of suffering. If you are suffering, you've done something wrong. And God is saying, no, that's not the case. And then something else, yet we do have to take something into account. There are occasions when sin is connected to illness. 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about some that are sick and some even asleep. That is, they've died. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John 5. And what does it say? John 5, 14. We're almost there. 5:14 says what? Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse will happen to you. So here Jesus makes a connection to lifestyle and even sickness. But of course, it's not always the truth. Let me quote something from you from a scholar, Douglas Moo. He says this, prayer for the healing offered in the confidence that God will answer that prayer does bring healing, but only when it is God's will to heal with that faith. Itself a gift of God, be present. As H. Van Derloos put it, faith, forgiveness, and healing are all three in essence dispensations of the grace of God. This implies that the relations between these three are not governed by the law of causality, but by the will and intention of God. So what he's saying here, God's will come about. Here's another by Will Varner. He makes this comment on the prayer of faith. He says, what James means by prayer of faith is probably revealed in James 1, 5 to 6, praying without wavering or doubting. This is probably not a prayer that believes something specific about what God will do, although that is not excluded, but a prayer that is offered out of a basic, unconditional trust that God knows what is best and can handle the situation. That is so important, ladies. And I agree with Varner in that. This prayer of faith is not so much that this particular thing is going to happen. It's the idea that I believe unconditionally that God will do what is best for that person's life or for my life. Question. How many of you are thankful that God did not answer some of your prayers? Say amen. Lord, thank you that you didn't do what I asked. That was not what was best for my life. We do have a Heavenly Father that knows what's best for our life, do we not? And so when we pray by prayer of faith, it is praying, God, I believe what is best you will do. And if it is to heal, it is to heal. Now, I don't believe that you need to have a qualifier on it. God, your will be done. I pray that you would raise them, give them strength again. But that prayer is also trusting God's sovereign plan to unfold. Verse 16, two more minutes and I'll finish up. Therefore, what does he say? Verse 16, in view of this, keep short accounts with each other. Your body life, pray to one another. Pray with one another. Confess your sins to one another. This is needed in the body of Christ. And he says, here, healed. What's interesting, look at verse 16, so that they may be healed. This word is always used of physical healing in the New Testament. So again, what is he talking about? Pray for one another and your infirmities, that as you have body life, that God's perfect will be done. Now, it's not always that way, is it? I didn't know that Lauren's going to mention this, and I didn't say this in this morning, but it seems appropriate now. She mentioned how I was raised by my dad. My mom died when I was 7, cancer. By the time they realized that it was cancer, it was too late, because at that time they thought, wait a minute, your profile doesn't fit this, so they were treating her for quite a while for something else. And by the time they realized that it was cancer, it was too late. People prayed for her, but she went to her reward. My oldest sister, she said that I'm the youngest of 8, 6 sisters. When I did meet my wife famously, That's a time for another story. That's another story about knowing everything about male and female differences, but that's another story. My oldest sister, cancer. Prayed for her. Many people labored for her. She loved the Lord. She really did. And the Lord saw fit. I know it's best. Come home. My youngest son, you saw up there, bone marrow disease. Prayed for him. And the Lord, I will never forget, he went back to UCLA for their follow-up. This is what we're going to have to do, the procedure. And they said, it's gone. Don't know what happened. Well, I do. God is a sovereign God. And sometimes he takes a mom at 7 for a 7-year-old. And sometimes he takes a dear sister. And sometimes he says for a son, he's not going to be a problem whatsoever. Because this is who he is. He's a God, remember, full of compassion and mercy. The emphasis here is on prayer, faith, but that prayer is qualified by the sense that I trust that God will do what is right in every situation. And when he says sins are going to be forgiven, because in that moment, that person realizes, there's something in my heart I need to address, and they repent, and their sins are forgiven. I do believe that it's talking about something physical, ailing. I think it can be and should be practiced today. There are others, even on this campus, that see this text differently. And I trust in the sovereign hand of God. He goes on to tell us in verses 19 to 20 that if you turn someone from their sins, you have won them, and love covers a multitude of sins. Why? Because what have you done? And your loving disposition towards them, you've saw fit to say, brother, turn away from that error. We should be involved in that. It's a beautiful passage. It's one that we have to pay attention to. It's not without its twists and turns, but nonetheless, we know that our God has a word for us even in this text. So, Father, thank you for this moment you've given. We praise you for who you are, your goodness, grace, and mercy. In Christ's name, amen.